Well, today is going to be slightly different, I would say, from perhaps the way I will typically preach. This will be probably about as close as you'll ever see me preach to a political message, and still it won't be topical to today in this very moment, but rather seeing what it means for us as believers to live within the civil world. It's just not something that comes up a lot, and I think it is something that's important, and so I want to take the opportunity this week as we approach these four verses that we're going to look at and then examine kind of what else does Scripture teach us within that. So we are still going to read through our verses and walk through them like normal. And then we'll examine a little bit about what it means to be a Christian inside of this world where there's still worldly governance over us. So with that in mind, we are going to focus on the text. This is still our holy worship of a holy God. We aren't going to be focusing and leaning on things outside of Scripture. With that in mind as well, let's also just remember where we are in Mark. We're here in Jerusalem in Jesus' final week. Just most recently, he was up at the temple and his authority was being questioned by the Pharisees and by really the whole of the high council of the Jewish people, what we know as the Sanhedrin. And these men were questioning him. Hey, where exactly do you get your authority from? And Jesus pulled the old reverse card on him like he had before and like he's going to keep doing. And he asked them, well, okay, how about this? How about you tell me where John's authority comes from? And then I'll let you know where my own authority comes from. And they weren't able to answer. They were afraid because they knew if they said that John's authority came from God, well, John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and they're in trouble with that one. And if they said that John's authority came from man, well, all the people in front of them that they're trying to get to turn against Jesus are instead going to turn against them because the people deeply believed in John being sent as a prophet by God. And then Jesus used this parable to talk about the servants in the vineyard and how these wicked servants had acted against the owner of the vineyard that had entrusted them with the vineyard. And they understood that, maybe not all of the parable, but they understood who they were, that they were these wicked servants. And so they leave them. And now we're going to pick up, probably, in my opinion, this is just later on Tuesday of that week. Possibly it's on Wednesday where we're not 100% sure, but the tradition is held that this is later on Tuesday. So with that in mind, we have kind of placed ourselves back into Mark where we are in this Passion Week. And let's read verses 13 through 17 to see what happens next. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. All right, well, that is going to be where we have our text for today. So first, let's go through that and see what's happening. And we'll kind of move on from there into a little bit more of what the Bible has to teach us about this. So in verse 13, like we said, this is probably just later on that very Tuesday. And when they had left, they had left frustrated with him, and we had said this was the whole of the high council. We had Pharisees, we had Sadducees, we had the scribes of the local synagogues. We had this whole group of people, but now as they went away frustrated, still trying to trap Jesus, still trying to turn the people against him, now they've come up with their next plan. All right, well, that one didn't work. Let's try to get him about taxes. Now, something that we can kind of understand in this time is that this is a new situation for these people. For the majority of their time, they had kind of been independent. And then as they were under Roman rule, most recently in the last 100 or a little more than that, so years, they were just kind of out there. They had to pay a little bit of tax in the sense of you know, to their own country. But still, they were operating primarily under that same Mosaic system that they had been given. Their tax was a part of their local government, and it was to help both run the government and the religious system. They were hand in hand. Now we have two of these kind of group of people in the spectrum of how they might react to these new taxes that had come up. Because in the year 6, now probably about 20 or a little bit more years or so before that, in the year 6 AD, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who inherited a portion of the land from him, including where Jerusalem was, his name was Archelaus, and he rebelled against Rome. He tried to overthrow Rome. Did not go well for him. And after that, Rome came in, took control of that area of land in Israel, and they began to administer a tax on all the people. So only for a couple decades now has this question about, do we even need to pay this tax come up? And the question really has a broad spectrum of answers. On one side, you have the group of the Jewish people who we just read about here, the Herodians. You might be able to identify that they would be people who follow Herod and Herod's family. And they're the ones who are going to be most aligned with Rome and the power of Rome in their area. They're happy to pay taxes. They're happy to go along with what Herod, who's been placed over this land. If they're the ones who are submitting to Rome, and these people, the Herodians, are submitting to the line of Herod, well, they're happy to do what they want. So paying the tax, not a big deal. Rome's been pretty good to us. Things are going pretty well. You, on the other side, have the Pharisees, who are doing everything they can in their life to separate as far away from the Gentiles as possible, all Gentile people. They're the ones who have the strictest observance of the law, and so much so that they have their oral law. They set that fence around the law and say, we don't even want to cross the fence. We've seen them and Jesus butt heads over this following of tradition and not the word of God. So we've got these two ends of a spectrum. We have even other groups like, say, the Zealots, who go so far as to say, we're not paying taxes, and if we see Roman soldiers in the middle of the night and we can get away with it, we'll kill them. We'll be assassins. You even have folks like the Sadducees who are kind of in the middle, and they'll say, well, we're willing to pay some tax, but not as much as maybe you're asking, and we don't really love it. But they're not quite as far as the Pharisees go. So ultimately, to say we have a broad spectrum of ways that people in Israel at this time were reacting to this new tax. And here we kind of have the opposite ends. And we've got enemies making for strange allies, all because of how much we want Jesus to come down. And it's interesting, too, because what they're really going to end up doing at this point is feeling like, at least, they're going to trap Jesus. You're going to have to agree with the Pharisees, or you're going to have to agree with the Herodians. Which ones do you want to upset, Jesus? And spoiler, this isn't the last time they try to lay one of these traps on him. We're going to see the very next passage next week where it's the Sadducees coming up and trying to trap him in his words. And spoiler alert again, doesn't work so well for him. Never does. So as we continue on here, it says, they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That's their whole point, to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. I mean, does this not reek of some false flattery? These very same Pharisees who have been after him and after him and after him for years now, we know that this is not their true feelings. They are just coming to try and, as much as possible, get the people on their side so that the people might not become on Jesus' side as he falls in their trap that they're coming to lay. There's nothing about this that is true, but here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Because ultimately, in their mind, is somewhat of a valid and fair question. Well, if God has given us all that we have and we're supposed to be giving all of this to the temple and to the religious practices, is the rest of it that God meant for us now, is some of that supposed to go to Caesar? Is this even right? We, the priests, the Pharisees, some of the high Herodians that were a part of this council, we're the ones who are supposed to be administering it. So are we good stewards if we give to Caesar what is Caesar's? That's kind of the question here. And Jesus, he spots it immediately. He doesn't placate them. He doesn't say, oh, thank you for the flattery. You're right. I do teach what is true. He says in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So here we have just to see that as Mark is recording this, we have an appropriate coin at the appropriate time for the appropriate kind of tax. Mark isn't writing hundreds of years later, but rather he is someone who was alive at the time and was hearing from people who were alive at the time following Jesus, primarily Peter. And he's able in this to say accurately what kind of coin it would have been. And each coin at any time of any emperor was minted with that emperor's face and whatever motto or slogan was his. And that's not too different for us. We can think about election pins or stickers and that our politicians have slogans. And, you know, we've kind of used this before to talk about, oh, well, I could probably identify a very specific range of years in which someone was living if I saw a picture of them wearing a red hat that said, Make America Great Again. Well, that's probably from sometime between 2016 to, say, 2028. That would be the relevant time frame in which that politician with that slogan was active. And so if you saw a photo outside of that time, then you would probably be looking for some other clues to understand why it might be outside of that time range. And the same with these coins. The coins that were circulating had minted the face of the emperor with his slogan. And so when he's looking at this coin, he's not looking like our bills at the face of a man from the past, but the face of the man at that very moment who's ruling, who instituted that very tax that they're questioning about. We also see again that Jesus points to, look at this hypocrisy. Did you not just come to me questioning whether I was teaching the way of God or not? And now here we are flattering me? He recognizes this is a trap. There's no doubt about it. So in their hope to at least get him to be stuck with half of them being upset, they bring him this coin. And Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? They say it's Caesar's. So here's Jesus' answer. His masterful answer, how all of a sudden nobody can really be that upset with him. Because he's going to appease, ultimately, all sides of the spectrum. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So did he tell those, the Herodians who were looking to honor Caesar, did he tell them not to give to Caesar what belongs to him? No, he said to do that. But equally, the Pharisees can't say that we ought not to give to God what belongs to him because he has said that. Let's give to God what is to God's. He draws a distinction between the two spheres. As we'll see, they aren't parallel to each other, that one comes before the other, but there are these two separate spheres, this worldly sphere where there are things that might belong to Caesar, and this overarching sphere of all things ultimately that belong to God, and there are certain things that belong only to him, and that's what we want to give to him. Now, we're going to see that these groups of people that have come before him heard this answer. They're going to just outright lie about it anyways. They might not have been able to turn the people in the crowd at that moment against him. But if we go to Luke's account of the death of Jesus and his trials in Luke 23, verse 2, these very same people, they lie and they say that Jesus said not to pay taxes to Caesar. They're just going to outright lie about it. So even though Jesus gives this masterful answer, the people in the crowd can't be upset about him. These Pharisees that came before him and asked him this question, they're just going to lie anyways before Pilate. And they're going to say that Jesus told them not to do this, even though he did. So that's kind of our text. But now I want us to examine this idea of rendering things that are to Caesar's, that are Caesar's, and rendering to God the things that are God's. We, as Christians, exist in this world. And Jesus here, clearly, has given a statement of how we ought to operate. And there's more that we can see in the New Testament of how we're supposed to operate. You know, we know that as believers that we've been born new, that we were born first in this physical way as a child to our mothers and that we were brought up. But ultimately, when we come to faith in Jesus, that we're made new in his spirit. And we're like these new children. And now we exist really in two kingdoms, the kingdom in which we ever physically live, but ultimately first as citizens in Jesus's kingdom. And existing in these two kingdoms, how do we operate? We understand that we have absolute freedom in Jesus. That there's nothing within him that restricts us. We follow his word and we live fully in the freedom of his truth and grace. That there is sin and those are things that we avoid, not because he's just barred them, but they were good for us. We avoid them because they're bad for us. Why would we drink poison? It makes no sense. But in this freedom, he's called us to use our freedom to glorify him. And so we're going to be able to see how operating within these worldly kingdoms can still bring him glory. Here's the first verse that I want to go to. This is in Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. But those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So when we read that, Paul, writing to Rome in Romans, to the Romans, he's really highlighting and then expanding on what Jesus is saying here. And let's draw three key points out of this kind of before we transition on to us and how we operate. I think Paul highlights a couple things. First, that all authority is God's. Everything in this world is ultimately under God's authority. And in that, just as we read that parable of the tenants in the vineyard, he has taken authority and placed some in the hands of others. Now, for me, the realm in which I hold a level of authority is within the church, a separate sphere. I'm not a politician. It's not my place to do that. It's my place to point to the truth in Scripture and to lead change of the hearts of the people here. But this separate sphere is also under God's authority that he's handed to other people, to these kings, to these local magistrates. And as he's handed all these authority, you know, we can see, in, for example, in Daniel, where Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says that God has put you here in this place. We can see in Exodus how Moses, he tells Pharaoh that God has raised him up for this purpose and this time. We see in the prophets that they predict this King Cyrus who would come later in Persia, 100 years before he does. And then this Cyrus comes and follows in this prediction. We can see that God intentionally raises up kings and gives them authority on earth. And the purpose for this is that they might honor God and so that we might honor God in honoring them, so that we might show that we care about all things that God has put over our lives, that the intention of a ruler is to hold to what is good. Now, we can understand, and what we'll see is that that isn't always the case. It's not always what's happened. And yet God has always had an answer for that as well. So let's look at these kind of first four thoughts that I have for us here as we consider what our life as Christians in this world looks like. So here's my first point for us. There's no law that saves. The law is not our great hope. If our hope is ever in the government for saving us, our hope is misplaced. Let me read for us in Romans again, this time in Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. If even the, and I'm not to read yet, but if even the greatest law, the law given to Moses, was not fully capable of saving men, then there's no law now, there's no government now that we ought to place our hope in. Let's read in Romans 7, 4 through 6. "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So as I'll come to next, it's not that the law didn't have its purpose. It's not that the law didn't show us what God desired best. But this law that was given both for the religious life and the government life of the Jewish people, it was not complete. We needed Jesus. So if our hope, if we look around in our world and we think that our hope is going to come in the government, then our hope is misplaced. Our greatest hope is in Christ. Our greatest hope is in heart change happening with believers. Jesus tells us that he came to establish a kingdom, but he says that this kingdom is not of this world. If we went to John 18 and we read Jesus before Pilate, he tells Pilate this. If my kingdom was this world, my servants would be taking up arms and I wouldn't be here right now. But my kingdom's not of this world. We're citizens in his kingdom. We make up his kingdom. And one day that kingdom will come to this world. One day that kingdom will reign in a physical way with his people and his believers. But presently in his first coming, he didn't come to set up a political kingdom. He came for something greater than that. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, there's an account where a man comes to him and asks him to be judge over what he has. And Jesus shuts it down. Who made me the magistrate over you? That's not what he's here for, to operate as a civil judge. And that's not our great hope. If our hope is that we're going to change hearts by forcing them through the law, it won't do anything. It's been tried. We can't change hearts and minds with the law. It is only the gospel that does that. It is the gospel and the coming of the Holy Spirit in us that changes our hearts and minds. Now, with all that said, the laws do matter. The laws do matter. They help us teach and see. The reality is that most people in this world will often base their morality around the law. If this is legal to do, why would I be in the wrong to do it? If this is illegal to do, well, then I ought not to do it. And we see that our law, in and of itself, if we follow it back to its beginnings, where it traces from, ultimately what we would come back to is one of the kings of England, King Alfred the Great, right before the year 900. And when he becomes king, he takes a lot of the laws from the different tribes and the different small petty kingdoms around him. And then, upon taking those, he cycles out a lot of the ones that are unnecessary, a lot of the ones that don't point back to God. And then what he does is he takes the Mosaic law, and what he does is he finds the heart in all of those laws. So, for example, there might be a law in the Mosaic law that says that on the roof, you need to build a fence around the top of your roof, because in Jerusalem, in Israel, people would congregate on the top of their roof. And you, as the owner of the home, ought to protect the people up there from falling off the roof. So you need to build a fence around your roof. It's a law. Well, if you're in England in the 900s and you have a thatch roof that's pointed, it's not necessarily need to be part of the law for you to build a fence. However, you ought to be hospitable. You ought to be responsible for the people on your property. And so we can see things where he takes the intention of the law, King Alfred does, and then when he writes his English common law, he bases it in the morality, in the heart of the Old Testament law. So when we go back and look at the Old Testament law, we don't look at it and say, okay, well, all of this is a wash. There's moral law in there that's never changed, that Jesus affirms. There's religious law that we no longer follow because Jesus has fulfilled those things. And then there's just legal law, to where we, not as the Jerusalem people in Jerusalem, in Israel, 2,500 years ago, we don't follow that to the T, but it still reveals God's heart to us. And our desire in all things is to honor God in all things. And so we operate within that. That's what our system of government was set up in. When our founding fathers were founding this country, go and read the Declaration of Independence, not for the sake of history, but see how they appeal to God. Read the original charters of our colonies, that you had to be a professing believer to hold offices. That's the foundation of our country, a Christian nation. No matter how much modern education wants to lie and twist and pervert that and hide it, the reality is we founded our country on law based in God's law. We founded our country on morality based in God's morality. We did it to appeal to God that we might not longer be under a tyrant. And we founded a system of democracy which has spread across the world. And in that, we have a responsibility. We have a part to play in our government, making us almost like one of these little kings. And kings have responsibility to seek after God's heart and his ways. This is Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is what Solomon says, just as he becomes king. He says, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to come out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered and counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people?" So when Solomon is about to become king, what does he call for? He calls for wisdom from God so that he might follow after God's own heart. We could look all across the New Testament and the Old Testament and find how we're called to follow after God's ways, to follow after his heart. We could look to things like in Psalm 119 where it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And that's what we're following in. So while the law is not our saving hope, that's the gospel, it still does matter. And we want to pursue God in that. So while we're not looking to write laws and force things upon people, we're looking to change hearts so that hearts continue to pursue godly laws. We're looking to put in place godly leaders that lead us in godly ways. Like we read in Romans 13, that they are there for our good, that we might be able to have kings and leaders before us that are drawing us not further away from God, but creating a place where we can live as peaceful people, where we can live as people who honor God in all things, even showing submission to the people ahead of us, even paying taxes when those things didn't come from the government, they came from God. Yet he's called us to that. And so we'll be good participating citizens. So that's kind of our first point there. Law isn't saving. Our second point is that it still matters. And our third is kind of what we've already been highlighting, that we're called to be under that as Christians. Seeking peace, seeking to honor the authorities ahead of us. Let me read for you two more passages in the New Testament that really speak to this idea of government. The first is from Peter. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by your doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So Peter instructs us again, this time from Peter, that we're going to be subject to these human institutions that God has put before us, that we're seeking to do good and use our life as a living example to all those around us. And he says, this is Paul now in 1 Timothy 2, again, highlighting what life we ought to live. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Why? Here it tells us, "that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So both Peter and Paul have highlighted for us now multiple times that one, the teaching of Jesus is true, that we are subject to these human authorities that he's put in place. And that we want to do this subjecting to human authorities not because we are bound to them specifically, but because we are bound to God. And that by doing this, we can honor God, which is our first and primary intention in all things. And Timothy tells us that we ought to be praying for them, praying for peace, so that we can be peaceful people, living in peace, honoring God, and bringing others towards him. That's our whole hope. Now, like we said, we've seen examples where God has raised up leaders, and sometimes he's raised up those leaders and it leads to something like Pharaoh. He brought Pharaoh up for this purpose, he says. But did Pharaoh immediately let these people go? No. We don't understand all of God's plans. We don't understand all of his ways. We don't understand why all these things are happening, yet they do. We could use the example where we read in Daniel about the prophesying first of the small horn and then this greater horn to come. And in that, we talked about how there was that man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into the temple and desecrated the temple. A terrible, wicked thing. But God ordained that. So there might be the example of the lesser before the greater. All these things ultimately play into God's plans. But just like Pharaoh, he raised up Moses to lead his people out of tyranny. Just like Antiochus, he raises up the family of the Maccabees to overthrow them and to bring his people into peace. All across Scripture and all across history, we can see God responding to wickedness. We ought not to believe that he's just left us. We just ought to understand that whatever time and place we're in, our first and greatest duty is to honor God, to honor his ways, to live in what he's called us to in the time and place he's called us to. Those Christians who were living in the first, second, third century of Rome before Christianity becomes accepted and that they're martyrs, they didn't pick up the sword. They just trusted that whatever God had in plan at this time and place was the right thing and they would live with him faithfully. And eventually, Constantine does come. Christianity does become the religion of the empire. The martyrdom stops. God raised up a man at the time and place for what he had intended. The last thing we ought to recognize here is that he intentionally, God himself, is the first priority. I mean, Samuel warns us in 1 Samuel, as he is the last judge, he warns us what's to come. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, this is what Samuel says. Right before the institution of Saul as king, it says this. He, Samuel, said, "These will be the ways of the king who reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap harvest and some to make implements of war and equipments of chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cookers and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." From before the very first king, Samuel's already pointing out, look, this isn't going to all be hunky-dory. It might very well be better than the time of the judges where everyone just did what was right in the sight of their own eyes. That anarchy certainly wasn't good. But at this time, even with kings, they're going to take your people. They're going to take your resources. You are going to be slave to them. And yet, God is still over it all. We've mentioned it. There's so many examples. There's so many examples where the people trusted in God first. That Moses, when Pharaoh said no, he didn't say, "Oh, okay, well, I guess I'll respect the authorities of the world first." God had called him to something greater. When Daniel was told not to pray, or when the other men were told to bow before the statue, they didn't say, "Oh, okay, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're in charge. I guess I'll do that then." They appealed and said, "No, look, you're in sin. We ought to stop this. Let's live in righteousness instead." And they chose themselves to live in righteousness. When the wise men come before Herod, and Herod says, "Oh, hey, why don't you tell me where this Jesus is when you find him?" They hear from the angel that the intention is that he might die, and they don't follow Herod's command. When John the Baptist is brought before Herod, Antipas, and he calls him out on all of his sins and wickedness, before losing his head, he doesn't say, "Oh, my bad, Herod, you keep doing what you want." He appeals to righteousness. to what God had called him to. When John and Peter are before the Sanhedrin after the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 5, and they tell them to stop or we will imprison and kill you. They don't say, oh, well, okay, that Jesus crucifixion seemed bad, so I guess we'll stop. They say, we cannot, we must do what God has called us to do. So our first priority is to our King. Our first priority is to point to his righteousness, to pray that the kings in our lives would follow in his righteousness and lead us to goodness, and trust that when they don't, that it's not the end of all things, because our hope is in Jesus, in his gospel, and not in the things of this world. Our hope is an eternal life that comes greater. And so that's where things turn for us here. As we continue on in this thought of what does it look like for us, let's turn our thoughts from what does it look like for us in this civil world to understanding who is our first King, who is our first love, and that is Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, this is what it says about Jesus. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It is Jesus who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is not one on this earth whose knee does not bow before him. In fact, as we read this verse and as we taught through Ephesians before, it is not just the worldly kings, but the spiritual ones that bow before him. That there are none who can stand before Christ. We serve the one upon whom all authority rests. And that's our hope. That's our hope, that we can live in this world and trust and know that even in the darkest of times, that light is coming. The light of this world has come, is in us, and will come again. We know that if all is in his hands, we not need worry, but just serve faithfully. That it might not end in the way that we imagine or desire physically, but ultimately, our hope is not in this life, in this world, but the one that is coming. That he has saved us to that. That he is bringing us to that. And our job now is to preach the gospel, to change hearts and minds now so that they might be with us in eternity. So there might be more with us now preaching to the truth of who Jesus is, to his goodness, to trying to do all that we can to steward what we've been given in this world and be able to do all that we can to glorify him. We can trust that God has said clearly he will judge the wicked in this life or the next. We can see all across the prophets where they brought commandments of if you do not repent, God will judge. And then we see that play out. Nineveh doesn't repent and they fall. Edom doesn't repent and they fall. Tyre and Sidon don't repent and they fall. All across Scripture, God speaks to this, that he has final judgment and he will judge rightly. Our hope in Christ is that he will judge us under the blood of Christ. Because if he was to judge us rightly, our wickedness would be judged too. We serve a king who has already won the victory. Our last verse for today, Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. That is our King, and that is us who have been chosen to follow him and be faithful. We serve the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. So our call is to do it faithfully. Our call is to share his word, to be a force in our community. Not doing things to force people by compulsion, by the compulsion of death or penalty of punishment, but to say that we desire to see good laws that teach. We desire to see good leaders that draw us to the Lord. We desire to be people who have all faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not in the ways of this world. If that's where our hope is, if that's where our salvation lies, we'll be sorely disappointed. If our hope and salvation lies in Christ, We will only find abundance of joy, abundance of hope, abundance of mercy. And one day we'll find eternal life with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lords perfectly and greatly over this earth in all abundance. That's our hope, Jesus, and none other. Let us pray.